the launching pad for this series comes from an account in the Gospel of Matthew, particularly chapter 4, verse 19, is the climax of an account where Jesus approaches four men on a beach who had been fishing all night, who hadn't caught a thing. They were mending their nets, doing what fishermen do at the end of a long day. And Jesus comes along and he states his agenda for them. And you would think that Jesus might come and say, "Follow me and I'll make you more spiritual. Follow me and I'll make you more successful. Follow me and I'll fill a deep void in your life." But he doesn't say that. He says to these four men on a beach, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And as we look through the New Testament, we see that this becomes the pattern of the early church. And so it was put before us in the previous weeks that this agenda of fishing for people, sharing our faith in Jesus Christ, this agenda still applies for the church today. So that begs the question, if it is one of the primary tasks of the church to spread the message and to shine the light, how is it the case? How do we account for the reality that so many professing Christians are hugely reluctant to share their faith in Jesus Christ? Because that is the reality we live in, where many profess Christ personally and privately, but a great many are reluctant to share that faith with others. If I could shed some light on that with an illustration, a personal illustration. Some of you know that last year I had the opportunity to go on a fishing trip, of all places, to Pickle Lake, Ontario. Now, I don't know if Pickle Lake is familiar to any of you. I had never heard of it. And as is the case when I don't know where a place is, I typed in Google Pickle Lake, Ontario. And I found that this really is northern Ontario. I thought Thunder Bay was real close to how high you could get in Ontario. Pickle Lake is a five-hour drive north of Thunder Bay. And it snowed on us in early June on this fishing trip. Now, I share this story with you because we were fishing, and here we're talking about fishing for people. And we were fishing, and one of the things we did is we hired a guide. And a guide, you may know, is good for many things on a fishing trip. But the thing that we loved our guide most for is that he would clean the fish we caught. He would cut them open and deal with all the messy, messy fish guts. And so we would catch fish and we would pass along, you know, the bucket of fish that we'd caught. And by the time we saw our guide again, these were deep fried or they were just cooked up beautifully. And we were ready to go. Now, I want to tell you that I'm not against cleaning fish. I don't think that I have no moral objection to personally cleaning my own fish. Nor am I entirely unwilling to clean fish. I've done it in the past, and I'm sure I'll do it again in the future. But I'm more excited about the finished product. I'm more excited about the end game than I am the messy interim period dealing with fish guts. And I think the argument could be made that this is what happens in a church community. We're eager to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ. We're eager to see new Christians in our midst. But what we'd rather leave to someone else is the messy business of bringing in the fish. It's not that we're against it. It's not that we're unwilling. But we recognize that there's a risk. And where there's a risk, there is a reluctance. And that's what the church is left dealing with here today. So how do we account for this widespread reluctance of the contemporary church to share its faith in Jesus Christ? I don't think the reason is laziness. I don't think it's the case that we're not willing to do the work. Church churches are filled with hard-working people. Nor do I think we can explain the reluctance by saying that there's widespread indifference. I think churches understand the urgency of getting the message out and seeing people come to faith in Jesus Christ. So I don't think the reluctance is laziness, nor do I think it's indifference. So why is it that more of us are not engaged in sharing our faith? I doubt that anyone will disagree that the primary reason we're reluctant to share our faith in Jesus Christ is that we're afraid. That it's a massive dose of fear that stands between us and sharing our faith and talking to Jesus with our friends and with our family. We are afraid of fracturing healthy relationships. We're paralyzed by the possibility that we might offend someone by talking about Jesus. We're afraid that if we talk about Jesus, we might get labeled as some kind of religious nut. It is fear that keeps us from talking about Jesus. But I want us now to think each for yourselves, what is it in particular that causes you to be afraid, that causes you to be reluctant to share what you have? Because if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you're reluctant to share that relationship with others, what is it in particular that causes you fear and anxiety? Now, as you think about that, I want to offer some encouragement to you. The very first disciples, who are to us the apostles, the very first disciples were a bunch of cowards. They were a bunch of cowards paralyzed by fear. What happened when Jesus got arrested? They all ran away. They were afraid. They were afraid to stand up for their master. They were afraid to identify with this man who was going to trial and eventually to the cross. They were a band of cowards. We know the story of Peter, who publicly denied even knowing Jesus 3 times. So we're not the first group of people to ever be afraid of sharing our faith. And we should be encouraged by the fact that the first disciples who were afraid overcame their fear. Not only did they overcome their fear, but they became courageous. They became bold in their proclamation of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as their Lord. So this morning I'd like us to look at a passage you've heard read which reveals a great deal about where we can get more courage, where we can get the boldness that'll be necessary for us to share our faith. And if you were here last Sunday, you might recognize this text is a continuation of that same account from Acts chapter 4. Last Sunday, we learn that the religious elite were all gathered together. There was Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, the former high priest, and they're all the religious leaders of the day, of the Jewish faith, and they were meeting to talk about what to do with Peter and John in particular. So they imprisoned Peter and John overnight, then they questioned them. And their resolution, or their orders to Peter and John, was to stop talking about Jesus. You might remember that Peter and John would not comply with that. But after a few more threats, the leaders eventually let Peter and John go. And so we pick up the story here in Acts 4, 23 and following. And I'll just read a couple verses. Upon their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. I want us to note that the immediate instinct of the first followers of Jesus was to pray. Their instinct, in order to gain courage and boldness to share their faith, their instinct was to pray. And in praying, they were able to overcome their fear. Now, I want us to note not simply that these were people of prayer, but I want us to note also the manner in which they prayed and the content that they prayed. They address God here as Sovereign Lord. They're identifying here with what I would call the bigness of God. So often we're faced with challenges or problems in life. And these obstacles, these seasons of adversity seem massive to us. But when we pray, Sovereign Lord, we remember that things that are massive to us are not too big for God. That our problems are not beyond God's capacity to help us. So as the early apostles were challenged to not talk about Jesus, they remembered that they were praying to a big God. A God who is sovereign. A God who has ultimate control over the outcome. God's bigness marked their prayers. The passage goes on. This is their prayer. You spoke, Lord, by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And he's quoting Psalm 2 here. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and your will decided beforehand should happen. What I want us to note here, first we talked about the bigness of God in their prayer. The second thing I want us to notice is the presence or the saturation of Scripture in their prayer. So often our prayers are simply our perception of reality spoken back to God. So we observe something, we perceive something, and our prayer is that perception spoken back to God. And what I want us to notice is that the early church were having their view of reality impacted by the Scriptures. And so when we pray according to the bigness of God and his ultimate control over all things, we're also praying in step with the Scriptures. Because if we ask for something in line with what the Scripture promises, we have a much better chance of having answered prayer. And I note that as they pray about what's said in the Scriptures, they're praying about persecution that is predicted long beforehand. And so what you find missing here is a prayer for deliverance from this persecution. Because how do we normally pray? We find ourselves in trouble, and what do we pray? Lord, get me out of this situation. We find ourselves hurt, and we pray, Lord, heal me. We find ourselves in a mess, and we say, Lord, untangle this. Fix this for me. But the early church doesn't pray this way. They seem to understand that challenges, persecution, opposition, they understood this was part of the deal. That their Savior once said to them, in this world you will have trouble. So they didn't pray for deliverance from trouble, but how did they pray? And I love this. Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats. I'm going to stop right there. Consider their threats. I don't normally pray this way. Lord, see the threats so you can get rid of the threat. Lord, see the challenge so you can get rid of the challenge. But this is what they say. Consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. I don't know about you, but I marvel at the stance. I marvel at the posture of the early church. They don't pray for the trouble to leave them. Instead, they pray for boldness to overcome it. They pray for an enabling that helps them to compensate and to overcome their fear. I love this. And this informs our prayer life. Because instead of praying for a world without adversity, the first disciples prayed that they could become people who triumph in the middle of adversity. And that's what I want for each of us here today. I don't want to pretend that I've been here forever, but I've been here long enough to see trouble. I've been here long enough to see challenges in many of your lives. And I've observed what I see in the scriptures. The Lord doesn't always give us a back door. He doesn't always provide an escape route out of trouble. But when we pray for power to overcome, when we pray for strength to endure, when we pray for an enabling, He gives it. He's faithfully present in the day of trial. Faithfully present to help us do what we would otherwise be incapable of. Well, what was on the hearts of the early church? Well, they were told that they were to fish for people. They're told to fish and to bring in other people, but they quickly realized that if they did this, they would be imprisoned. That if they persisted, they might even die for this. So there was a problem in fulfilling the mandate. They wanted to be faithful, but they understood that there were consequences. And so in order to overcome those things, they prayed, Lord, enable us to fish for people. I don't know where you are at with all of this. I have no idea what your prayer habits are like, or how often you pray in a day or in a week. I don't know how you feel about sharing your faith in Jesus Christ with other people. But if you do consider yourself a follower of Jesus, if you do profess Christ as your Savior and Lord, I want to give you some homework. I want to give you some homework that won't take you any time at all, but I want you to do it every single day this week. In your prayer time every day next week, I want you to pray this prayer. Lord, enable me to speak your message with boldness. Where did I get that from? That's not Bryn. That's right out of verse 29. Every day this week, in your prayer time, work this in. Lord, enable me to speak your message with boldness. Well, some of you are sitting there thinking, well, Bryn, I can't possibly speak this message. I can't possibly do this thing that you're asking. And I say, exactly. That's why I want you to pray this way. It's because evangelism is hard. It's because sharing our faith in Jesus is difficult that we need this prayer built in each and every day. It's because we're afraid that we need to pray, Lord, enable me to speak your message with boldness. I hope that each of you will take that into your prayer time this week. And I want to give you a little warning here. We take medication and there's usually a warning label. If you do this, side effects may include. So I need to be transparent and say, if you take my counsel and pray this prayer, Lord, enable me to speak your message with boldness, there will be a side effect. I am very confident that if you pray this, you will become acutely aware of opportunities to share your faith this week or next. You will see inroads into conversations that you never thought were possible if you pray this way. Because the Lord wants you to fish for people. And so if you pray for a better capacity to fish for people, guess what He's going to do? He's going to give you opportunities. And those opportunities are going to challenge you to confront that fear. The fear of talking about Jesus. But remember, 2,000 years ago, Jesus approached four men on a beach, and He told them they would be fishers of men. And this didn't happen overnight. They were cowards at first, but eventually they became what Jesus intended for them. Eventually the cowards became fishers of men. I long for us to grow in that way. I long for us to have an increased capacity to talk about Jesus. But to do that, we need opportunities. And to see those opportunities, we need to pray, Lord, enable me to bring Your message with boldness. May this be your prayer this week and always. Amen.